64, please. 64. Y'all, are y'all as dopey as you look? Just wanted to flatter you right at the beginning this morning. How many of you are real tired? Are you tired? Good. If you're tired now, you'll wait till exams, boy. You really will be. I'm just sort of trying to liven up the situation a little while. Y'all look heavy. All right, thanks. All right, let's ask the Lord now to lead our time together. Our loving Father, we pray that where there is physical weariness or spiritual weariness in any way, that Thou wilt rejoice our hearts, lift the burden, we pray, by turning our eyes to the Lord Jesus. And we ask that the joy of the Lord will be our strength during this particular class period. Lead us, Lord, in a very special way as we study these imprecatory psalms and the penitential psalms. And take all of us farther along in Christ through our study this class period. We do trust Thee again, Lord, for a victorious conclusion to the semester in this particular course. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. On page 64, we continue the study of the imprecatory psalms. Remember, an imprecation is a curse. And the imprecatory psalms are judgment psalms. They're psalms in which David or some other writer prays for judgment upon the enemies of God. When we closed our period Friday, we had just mentioned these main keys to the understanding of the imprecatory psalms. The first is the holiness of God. If a person is offended by these psalms, he lacks in his vision of God's holiness. And don't forget what I suggested. Don't waste too much time trying to explain these imprecatory psalms to someone who has no sense of the holiness of God. And then Psalm 5:10 suggests your second key. David wasn't praying against personal enemies. He was praying against the enemies of God. He didn't say, they have rebelled against me. He said, they have rebelled against thee. And the third is, the imprecatory psalms are intended for the conflict. The conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And I think these imprecatory psalms are a wonderful illustration of that. If you don't really enter into the battle against sin and the devil, then you don't begin to understand these psalms. They sound cruel and bloodthirsty to you. But when you and I really enter into that battle, we realize they aren't cruel and bloodthirsty. But they help us in this great battle of redemption. Indicate any help towards understanding the imprecatory psalms, which is given by two of the following. Fill their faces with confusion, that they may seek thy name. This key is that at least some of the imprecatory psalms are remedial. R-E-M-E-D-I-A-L. You know what we mean by that? Remedial, having to do with the remedy. In other words, David didn't say this. Fill their faces with confusion, that their faces may be filled with confusion. See, that's not the end. It's remedial. Fill their faces with confusion, that they may seek thy name. More of that on the next page. The second key is the nature of Orientals in the land of Palestine. Orientals in Palestine use very strong language for very mild emotions. That's one difference between the Occidentals and the Orientals. Of course, there are individual exceptions here. But generally speaking, Orientals use very strong language for very mild expressions. For example, some years ago at the Bible College, we had a fellow from Lebanon, north of Palestine, in what used to be called Syria. His name was Salem Ziadi, and he used very strong language. One of the boys in class told me one day that when an ordinary American fella would say, if you don't watch out, I'll get you. Salem Ziadi would say, if you don't watch out, I'll kill you. Now, he wasn't planning to kill anybody, and he wasn't mad at anybody. But he just used very strong language. I might say this, that if I, as an Occidental, were to originate some of the language in these imprecatory psalms, there would be a much greater chance that I would be personally vindictive. than there was that the psalmist would be personally vindictive, because Orientals generally use stronger language for mild emotions than we as Americans do. The third key is the time during which many of the imprecatory psalms were written. Many of them were written during the time of war. You see, David wrote towards the close of the 400 years war for Palestine. You have the war for Palestine beginning with Joshua, and 400 years later, closing under David. And when he wrote those during the time of war, if you go through a time of war and read the newspaper, then you get into the spirit of these imprecatory psalms. I remember during World War II how I was helped in understanding the imprecatory psalms. I pick up the newspaper and read some of the awful things that were done in wartime. For instance, when Hitler gave the order for the extermination of the Polish people, he ordered that all the Polish people would be put to death. Goering, who was one of his famous leaders, just danced around the room with joy and delight at the thought of butchering all those Polish people. Well, you see, when I read that, my blood boiled. And I wouldn't be fit for anything if my blood wouldn't boil when I'd read something like that. I like to call these psalms the Holy Resentment Psalms, because they show the great feeling of holy resentment in the life of the psalmist. And when they were written during time of war, when you go through time of war, you can understand some of their feelings. My conscience didn't hurt me at all when my blood boiled as I read what Hitler did and what Goering did. And neither would the psalmist's conscience hurt him when he reflects that same general type of thing. Then the fourth is those against whom the imprecatory psalms were primarily directed. They were directed against individuals to some extent, but not primarily so. They were primarily directed against nations rather than against individuals. Of course, individuals are included in nations, but the emphasis is different. For example, have you ever prayed against Russia? Have you ever prayed against communism? One of our greatest needs in the Christian church today is to pray against things. Now, usually, if you'd lead somebody in public prayer and you'd pray against things, folks would go away and criticize the prayer, and they'd say you're too negative. Well, you might be. I might be, because we can misapply anything true. But how much of your prayer time is taken up in praying against things? Oh, I want to tell you, there's far more praying against things in the book of Psalms than there is in the life of the average Christian today. Have you ever heard anybody say, I love the Russian people, but I hate Russia? What does he mean when he says that, I love the Russian people, but I hate Russia? He means he hates communism. He hates what Russia stands for. Because as a nation, Russia is lined up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. It's sin for me to hate the Russian people. But it isn't sin for me to hate Russia. It isn't sin for me to hate communism, which is turning so many people away from the Lord. On page 65, we have an additional help. Would you please underscore your opening statement? As is true of Bible difficulties in general, a careful reading of the imprecatory Psalms will solve many problems. Now remember, students, many Bible problems come from a careless reading of Scripture. And oftentimes when people come to you with their Bible problems, it's just because they haven't read the Bible carefully. Show how a careful reading of the following passage helps to alleviate the problem. O daughter of Babylon, that art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the rock. By mistake, I didn't give you the reference here. Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. Now notice what the psalmist does not say in this passage. He does not say, happy am I when these things happen. He says, happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the rock. In other words, he's not describing here his own personal feelings. Now, here's another question all its own. The other question all its own is this. Is it ever right for a Christian to have feelings like this when God's enemies are judged? Well, that's a question all its own, but it doesn't enter in here because the psalmist doesn't say he's happy. He's just telling you what will be the feelings of the victorious Medes and Babylonians. Later on, the Medes and Babylonians were going to march. Victorious Medes were going to march victoriously into Babylon. And there, they were going to handle the Babylonians as the Babylonians had handled the Israelites. But he's not saying he's glad. He's saying, happy shall he be. That's all the passage is saying. I remember the shock I received from this scripture during World War II. I picked up the newspaper one day and read about the Germans marching into Poland and how the German soldiers picked up a lot of those little Polish babies by the heels and just dashed their brains out against the side of the rock. And I remember how shocked I was, and then I really was shocked not long after that when I was reading this passage in the Bible. And I thought it was saying the psalmist felt the same way that those German soldiers felt when they dashed the brains of the Polish babies out against the sides of the rock. No, he isn't saying he's happy. He here is just predicting what will be the feelings of the Babylonians, of the Medes, when they conquer the Babylonians. What I'm saying, in essence, is don't create a problem that isn't there. Now, whether or not it is right for me to feel happy in a certain way when this happens is another question all its own. But certainly that doesn't enter into this particular scripture. Now, that brings us to the very important part of our study, the believer's use of the imprecatory psalms in his own prayer life. In answer to the question, is it scriptural for a Christian in this present age to use the imprecatory psalms in his prayer life, several things are clear. One purpose of my study here is to recover for you and to recover for myself a lost part of the Bible. What I mean is this, for many Christians, the imprecatory psalms are a lost part of the Bible. I know for years when I read them in my quiet time, I didn't understand them. But I just thought, now I'm supposed to be more loving than that. And I don't understand all about it, but I'll just skip over these in my own prayer life. All students, don't you dare skip over these in your prayer life. If you really get into the Bible, I mean all the way against sin and the devil, you're going to feel your need for the imprecatory psalms. And if I really get into the battle against sin and the devil, I'll feel my need for the imprecatory psalms. First, it is right to pray that justice be done. I like to refer to these imprecatory psalms as the justice psalms because the psalmist is praying that justice be done. For example, one value of these psalms is that they save us from the devil's imitation of love. What is the devil's imitation of love? Satan's imitation of love is just a weak, sickly sentimentality that poses as love. The very difference between love and weak, sickly sentimentality. That's one value of these psalms. For example, suppose you're reading the newspaper and you read of some horrible crime that's been committed. Does God lead you to pray that the person who committed the crime will be saved? That's wonderful. But pray that justice will be done. For example, take the recent death of Dr. Martin Luther King. Quite apart from whether you think that Dr. Martin Luther King was on the side of right or wrong, every right-thinking person knows that this was a great tragedy. It's a tragedy not from the standpoint that he was in a righteous cause, but from the standpoint that a man was killed in the wrong way. I wonder how many of you have prayed since then that the murderer will be caught and that justice will be done. Oh, that's all important. And then the second is, it's right to pray for judgment upon those whom God knows to be final rejecters of the Lord. Have you ever heard this prayer? May that particular person be either changed or removed. May he either be changed or removed. For instance, you've got a preacher in some church, and as far as you can see, he isn't doing the right thing. And you ask God that he'll be changed or removed. May I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have either prayed that particular prayer, changed or removed or something similar to it. May I see your hands? Now, you see, when you prayed that prayer, that was imprecatory praying, because you were praying in terms of those whom God knows to be final rejecters of the law. Of course, you don't know, and so you say either change or remove. But what you mean is, if he's not going to let the Lord change him, then may God remove him so that he won't do harm to the people of God. I was teaching these imprecatory psalms a few years ago in one of my classes, and Dr. Kligerman, who some of you may know, K-L-I-G-E-R-M-A-N, a worker with Jews, was present in the class, and he asked permission to come up before the class and give his testimony about imprecatory praying. He said, I do a lot of work with the Jews, and one of my greatest problems is this. It's the older generation of Jews who stand in the way of the younger generation coming to Christ. He said, these old-time Orthodox Jews are more steeled against the gospel than the new-time Jews are steeled against the gospel. And he said, over and over, I just pray this. I said, Lord, you know whether or not they're going to turn to Jesus. And if they don't turn to Jesus, Lord, they're not going to turn, then kill them, so they won't stand in the way of these young Jews accepting Christ as Messiah and Lord. You see what he meant? Is that in itself a cruel prayer? No, that's a merciful prayer for two reasons. One is, it's merciful to the younger generation because the older ones are standing in their way. But look, it's not only merciful to the younger generation, it's merciful to the older generation too. And I can hear somebody say, now I see how that's mercy to the younger generation, but I don't see how that's merciful to the older generation. It is for this reason. The Bible teaches that in hell, unsaved will be judged according to their works. And the more sins they have on earth, the greater will be their judgment in hell forever. And you see, when Dr. Kligerman prayed that the older generation would either come to Christ or be killed, he was merciful to them. Because if God just lets them go on in their rebellion for 20 years more, they're piling up 20 more years of sin for which they're going to be judged through all eternity in hell. Have you ever noticed this? Judgment in eternity is related to judgment in time. And whenever a person is bothered in his mind by God's judgments in time, it's because he doesn't really believe what the Bible says about God's judgments in eternity. If I believe what the Bible teaches about God's judgments in eternity, then I'm going to have a lot of problems in my mind about God's judgments in time. From a careful reading of the following passage, show clearly in what sense imprecatory prayers are scriptural. Fill their faces with confusion that they may seek thy name, O Lord. As we mentioned a few moments ago in the word I've written on the board, they are scriptural in the remedial sense. Some people never will come to Christ apart from imprecatory praying. You know, here's a good check in your own life. For instance, suppose you have a good-sized income from somebody in your family connection. That person in your family is not a Christian, and you're praying for him to be saved. It may be God's going to have to cut off your family income in order that he might be saved, and it not only hits him hard, but it hits you hard as well. A few years ago, we had on our board of trustees Miss Pamela Moore, a very gentle Southern Christian lady. And one day in a prayer meeting, Miss Moore offered a prayer like this. She's praying for a certain person to be saved, and in her gentle Southern way, she said something like this. She said, Dear Lord, make that person perfectly miserable. May she have no rest day or night till she becomes a Christian. At the close of the prayer, somebody said to her, Why, Miss Pamela, what a bloodthirsty prayer that was. No, that wasn't a bloodthirsty prayer. That was a merciful prayer. You know, young people, one thing you need when you're praying for your unsaved loved ones and friends is to know how to pray in an imprecatory way. Fill their faces with confusion that they may seek thy name, O Lord. And what's true in praying for unsaved people is often true in praying for Christians. You know, you pray for a Christian and you reason with that Christian and nothing happens. He or she just goes right on in rebellion against the Lord. And maybe the real answer will be imprecatory prayer. Fill their faces with confusion, Lord, that they may seek thy name. Now somebody says, well, how can I tell whether I'm just trying to get even or whether I'm really praying it for the glory of the Lord. Of course, the main thing is the step of faith. Lord, work in me to will and to do of thy good pleasure. And take away from me anything that savors of personal animosity. That's the step of faith. And then I find this to be a good check. One good check is, can I turn right around and pray that same thing for myself with equal vehemence and with equal gusto? In other words, naturally, I pray something like this. I pray in real loud tones. Now, Lord, put him to confusion that he may seek thy name. And then I soft pedal a thing when I'm praying for myself, and I pray, put me to confusion that I may seek thy name, so you can hardly hear what I say. But you see, that's the check. If I'm really praying it in the spirit for somebody else, then I'll pray it just as loudly for myself. Students, are you willing to pray that for yourself? Lord, put me to confusion that I may seek thy name. At any time in my life when I step out of God's will, Lord, just let the bottom drop out of everything if it's necessary in order to turn me back into thy will again. Oh, students, I'm willing to pray that for myself. I love to pray that for myself. And the reason is I'm not afraid of Jesus. If I were afraid of the one to whom I pray, I wouldn't pray that. I wouldn't say that to just anybody that comes along. But, oh, I'm not afraid of Jesus. He loves me with an infinite love. And I want him to deal with me in a tough way. Anytime I need to be dealt with in a tough way. You look back at your past life so far, although you're not up in years for the most part. And you can just realize sometimes nothing but real good old tough dealings would do you any good. Sometimes nothing but good old tough dealings do me any good. That wasn't what I naturally thought. I wanted everybody to handle me with gloves on. And I want the Lord to handle me with gloves on. But not when I'm living in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, here's the check. Can you pray that for somebody else? Lord, put him to confusion if it's necessary that he may seek thy name. Lord, put me to confusion wherever it's necessary in order that I may seek thy name. By noting carefully the following verses, suggest another way in which it's right to use the imprecatory psalms in your prayer life. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. It's right to pray them against our spiritual enemies, which are our chief enemies. And may I say, this is the main way that I have prayed the imprecatory psalms in my life thus far. I prayed them to some extent in terms of human beings, but much more so in terms of my own spiritual enemies. Now, what are the main enemies the psalmist is praying against? The enemies of God, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I pray these against my chief enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'd like for you to underscore in your notes this verse that I've given you many times. And I think this is the first time I've given you the context. I purposely leave the context to this discussion in Psalms. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. You remember how many times I've given you that. Lead me in a plain path. Now, what's the end of it? Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, lead me in a plain path in spite of mine enemies. He says, lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Now, here's the way I naturally think. I could trust the Lord to lead me in a plain path if I didn't have the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with. But I've got the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with. And therefore, I just can't trust God to lead me in a plain path. But notice what he says. I think this is one of the greatest statements of pure grace anywhere in the Bible. This doesn't say, lead me in a plain path in spite of mine enemies. It says, because of them. Isn't that wonderful, a statement of pure grace? Listen, students, because I have the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with in my life. Because of that, not in spite of it, but because of it, I can trust the Lord to lead me in a plain path. The fact is, nothing but God's leading me in a plain path can get me over these hurdles when I have the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with. My greatest human enemy is Frank Sell. Your greatest human enemy is yourself. And how are you going to get God's guidance? Because of your flesh, because of your old sinful self. Oh, here's pure grace. Lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Here's the way it often works in my own life. I'm praying to God to lead me about something, and you know how you have a million and one ideas that people throw at you. One person thinks you ought to do it like this. Another person thinks you ought to do it like that. And really, your whole mind is just topsy-turvy. You feel like saying, well, I don't want to be unteachable. If that suggestion is from the Lord, I want to take it. But on the other hand, I just can't accept whatever the person suggests to me along the way. What am I going to do? And then I come back to this. Lord, lead me in a plain path because of my enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil in my own heart that would hold me back. The world, the flesh, and the devil in other people that would hold me back. Oh, this is a wonderful statement of God's leading. Lead me in a plain path, not in spite of my enemies, but because of my enemies. Well, students, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and when I quote it to you so far, I just usually quote the first part, lead me in a plain path, because I wanted to wait till we got the imprecatory Psalms and explained it before I took the second part. But, oh, here's one thing that makes this literally bristle in my soul. Lead me in a plain path because of the world, the flesh, and the devil in me, and because of the world, the flesh, and the devil in others. Do you realize an earnest Christian can lead you out of God's will? Indeed he can. Indeed she can. And that doesn't mean that Christian wants to do it, but it means that Christian can do it. Dr. Homer Hammontree told me one time that one of his dearest friends was Mel Trotter, the evangelist. They were great friends together in the work of the Lord. But he said, Mel Trotter, if I'd let him do it, would have led me out of God's will for my life. He just said, Ham, you're called to do a certain thing. I just know you are. Dr. Hammontree said, as he waited before the Lord and considered everything, he just didn't get peace in his heart. In a very affectionate way, he called Mel Trotter the boss. And he said, I hated to go against what the boss said. I loved him. And it wasn't a question of being unteachable. But he said, I realized later that if I'd followed the boss, I'd have gotten out of God's will. What makes you tremble? And you know there's a right way to tremble. There's a wholesome way to tremble. I tremble when I realize I can lead you students out of God's will. But I won't lead you out of God's will if the Holy Spirit through me just begins to get this truth down into your soul. Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemy. Because of the world, the flesh, and the devil in me. And the world, the flesh, and the devil in other people. Illustrated by this last verse, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. Again, he's praying against the enemies of God. And all this is one of the greatest prayers for complete victory over sin anywhere in the Bible. As smoke is driven away, complete deliverance, complete victory, so drive them away. You take those sins that are bothering you now in your Christian life. Oh, just look up to the Lord and pray, Lord, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. That's the main way in which I have used the imprecatory psalm in my prayer life thus far. As we go on now into the penitential psalms, would you like to add any question or comment about these imprecatory psalms? May I say again, one of my purposes is to recover for you and for myself what for many Christians is a lost part of the Bible. Notice, please, the general facts about the penitential psalms. The dictionary defines a penitent as one who is repentant or sorry for sin. Thus, it's evident that the penitential psalms are psalms which express repentance and sorrow for sin. May I suggest, when you're studying the Bible doctrine of repentance, the Bible doctrine of repentance is a very important doctrine. One of your main scriptures to study is these seven penitential psalms. Because these seven penitential psalms, in a very special way, deal with the Bible doctrine of repentance. I'd love to see somebody here write a thesis sometime on this subject. The doctrine of repentance as presented in the penitential psalms. There are seven chapters which are commonly classed as penitential psalms. In your notes, please draw a circle around number 51. That's the middle of them. That's the fourth of the seven. And the reason I want you to circle it is that this is the most famous. And then would you circle number 32. 32 and 51 are the two most famous of the seven penitential psalms. The seven penitential psalms are scattered all the way through the book of Psalms. In other words, what this means is that the note of confession of sin goes all the way through the book of Psalms. In other words, you don't just have a special section called confession of sin, and then you get rid of it. But this note of penitential psalm just goes all the way through the book of Psalms. And if you're going on in your life with the Lord, you'll always need this note of confession. I don't care how holy you will be. I remember Dr. McCookin used to tell us that he'd been through many Bible conferences. But he used to say, as far as I can remember, never once have I gone to a Bible conference where I was not in some way convicted of my sin. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Somebody say, well, that means he's just a very low kind of a victorious Christian. No, he wasn't. He really had a wonderful Christian life. But it shows the more you see of the Lord, the more you see your own sinfulness. And this note of penitence, confessing sin, isn't just a little isolated thing, though the psalmist devotes 7 chapters to this right at the beginning and then goes on to something else. But he goes all the way through the whole book of Psalms. Up at the top of page 66, look please at number 4. 5 of the 7 penitential psalms are attributed to David in the heading. Only 102 and 130 are not definitely attributed to David in the heading. In other words, when you make a study of David's life, what's one of the main messages for you in David's life? The answer is confession of sin. You see, when you're studying the life of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, you don't get much about the message of confession of sin from Paul's life, because there's just almost no sin of Paul that is recorded in the New Testament after his conversion. But when you study David's life, it's different from Paul. David sinned miserably. And did you notice this? The main sins of David which are recorded are not recorded in 1 Samuel. They're recorded in 2 Samuel. You know what that means? 1 Samuel pictures David as a younger Christian. 2 Samuel pictures David as an older, more mature Christian. And when are David's sins recorded in his life? When he's just a young Christian or when he's a mature Christian? The answer is when he's a mature Christian. There's when the great sins in David's life come. And oh, what a warning that is. David's life is not only a warning against sin, but it's a warning against sin when you become an older Christian. Be careful, young people, and don't just go around saying, I've been disillusioned by these older Christians. They aren't as consistent as I want them to be. And remember, you're going to be one of those older Christians some of these days. And you need that warning yourself and all of us need. Oh, I tell you, to me, that's one of the most wholesome warnings I get in the life of David. But his main sins aren't recorded in 1 Samuel. They're in 2 Samuel. They're not when he's a young Christian. They're when he's an older, more mature Christian. And when you're studying David's life, remember the note of confession of sin is one of the main messages in the life of David. From your own careful study of these 7 penitential psalms, mention and discuss the common denominators of them. Let me mention 3 common denominators that go through these 7 penitential psalms. The first is that they are all God-centered. They're all God-centered. Not sin-centered, but God-centered. In other words, here's our diagram we keep writing on the board, just the arrow pointing upward to God Himself. There are 2 ways to think about sin. I can think about sin in a sin-centered way, or I can think about sin in a God-centered way. One of the most important lessons of the Christian life is this. Never take your eyes off the Lord to confess your sin. Never take your eyes off the Lord to confess your sin. Now, naturally, you do. And naturally, I do also. Like this. There's some sin that comes into your life, and you think, now, I've just got to get this thing all settled. And then after I get all settled, then I'll come back to the Lord again. Well, you see, that's salvation by work in the present tense. You're trying to get it all settled and then come back to the Lord, and you never will. Right there, when you're in that fallen condition, you need to look up to the Lord. Let me give you this illustration. God gave it to me sometimes doing it. I get a new blessing every time I use it. I'll sit up here so you can see in the illustration. Now, I've fallen into sin because I've taken my eyes off the Lord like this. Now, what? I've fallen, my eyes are off the Lord. Now, is this what I'm to do? I'm to get back up on my feet again and then to turn my eyes to the Lord. No, I never will do it if I try it that way. Here's what I'm to do. A little difficult to do, you know, for me. I haven't seen my feet for 40 years, you know. That's why I make the little trouble.
because I've taken my eyes off the Lord like this. Now why? I'm still in that fallen condition. But in that fallen condition, I'm to turn my eyes to the Lord, and then He enables me to get back on my feet again. All sins and all different worlds between those two things. One is legalism, and the other is grace. Somebody says, "Ah, but you can't turn your eyes to the Lord with that sin in your life." I tell you, if you don't turn your eyes to the Lord with that sin in your life, you'll never turn your eyes to the Lord. Because He's the only one that can get rid of that sin in your life. Confession of sin is a mighty miracle of God. I used to think like this. Now, I've got to get all that sin confessed and everything, and then I'll turn my eyes to the Lord, and then He'll work the miracle. Ah, but the point is, I need a miracle to get me to those miracles. And the miracle is the miracle of confessed sin. Oh, naturally, I don't confess my sin. Naturally, I just admit my sin. Naturally, you don't confess your sins. Naturally, you just admit your sins. Big difference between admitting sin and confessing sin. One man called attention to this very interesting thing. He said there are 10 Bible characters who made this admission: "I have sinned." You can just check it in your concordance, and you'll find 10 Bible characters made that admission: "I've sinned." 5 of them repented, and 5 of them didn't. For instance, Pharaoh said to Moses, "I have sinned," but he didn't repent. Judas Iscariot said, "I've sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood," but he didn't repent. But 5 Bible characters said, "I've sinned." One of them was David. And when David said it, he didn't just admit it. David confessed it. Now, on the next page in a moment or so, we're going to come to this idea. What's the difference between admitting sin, confessing sin? But the point is this: how can I really confess? The answer is by turning my eyes to the Lord right in the midst of my sins. Because only He can enable me to confess my sins. In other words, let me ask you this. Philippians 2:13 says, "It's God that worketh in you, the wanting to do and the doing of His good pleasure." Can you claim that for confessing your sins or just for things after you've confessed? Oh, you can claim that for the act of confessing sins. Because if you and I don't claim it for that, we never will really confess our sins. We'll just smear a little bit of veneer over the top of them and call it confession. The second common denominator is that in all 7 Psalms, there's the note of chastening. Chastening, C-H-A-S-T-E-N-I-N-G. You might use the word suffering. In all 7 Psalms, there's the note of chastening. Are you willing to offer a prayer like this? "Lord, at any time I step out of Thy will, make me miserable if necessary, that I may step back in Thy will again. Make me miserable if necessary." I like this expression that somebody's used: gloriously miserable. You know, there's such a thing as being gloriously miserable. Somebody says, "Not gloriously miserable, just terribly miserable." No, gloriously miserable means this: you're miserable, but all that just leads you to cry out to Jesus. But you never would have cried out to Him if you hadn't been miserable. Have you noticed in reading Psalms how much the psalmist suffered before he confessed his sin? You say, you don't have to do that. No, but generally speaking, people do. And God deals with us as and where we are, and not as and where we ought to be. For instance, in the 51st Psalm, David said, "The bones which Thou hast broken." And he suffered so before he confessed his sin. You see, David waited a whole year after he committed that sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, before he confessed it. Wait a whole year. And in the 51st Psalm, he said, "The bones which Thou hast broken." He just felt as if God was literally crushing every bone in his body before he actually confessed that sin and made it right. A few years ago, a student at the Bible college came to me in his junior year. And in his junior year, he confessed the sin of having cheated on tests and in my course in his freshman year. But he'd gone 2 whole years without making it right. And finally, he came to confess it. He said, "Every now and then through the years, I'd been concerned about it a little bit, but then it just passed off." You know how those things are. You don't pay any attention. They pass off. You feel all right. You hope that feeling won't return to you again. But he said, "I was having my quiet time the other morning. It was on the old campus, the Bible college, and the men's buildings were so constructed that they had a fire escape outside each room or so. And he said, you know, I was having my quiet time, and I was so convicted of that sin of cheating, although I'd done it just 2 years before. He said, I just felt as if I was going to suffocate.
And he said, you know, Mr. Sells, I just went out on the fire escape and I finished my quiet time out on the fire escape because I just felt as if I'd suffocate. You see, David had that kind of experience. You read these penitential psalms and you'll see that God chastened him. One time he just thought God was going to break every bone in his body. So great was the conviction. Christian, are you really willing to pray that to the Lord? Lord, anytime I step out of God's will, make me miserable if necessary, in order that I'll step back into God's will again. The third common denominator is that in all seven psalms, there is the appeal to God's mercy. In all seven psalms, there's the appeal to God's mercy. This question is sometimes asked about Old Testament saints. Did Old Testament saints pray in the name of Jesus? Did Abraham pray in the name of Jesus? Did David pray in the name of Jesus? Did Daniel pray in the name of Jesus? Let me repeat this. In all seven psalms, there is the appeal to God's mercy. In other words, in psalms, is there anything about praying in the name of Christ? In John 16:24 in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Well now, does that mean that Old Testament saints didn't pray in the name of Jesus? One writer expressed it like this. He said, actually, but not consciously, they prayed in the name of Jesus. Actually, but not consciously, they prayed in the name of Jesus. Now, here's the way I express that. They prayed in the name of Jesus as that revelation was given in seed form, not in fully developed form. They prayed in the name of Jesus as that revelation was given in seed form, not in fully developed form. For instance, time and again, the psalmist says, according to thy great mercy, blot out my transgressions. When he says that, according to thy great mercy, is he praying in the name of Jesus? Why, yes, of course. You see, the praying in the name of Jesus is appealing to the mercy of Christ. Now, they didn't do it as such. That revelation of the second person of the Godhead was not fully given to them in fully developed form. It was given to them in seed form. But it's the same idea. And let me make this suggestion to you. Time and again, when you read Psalms and you get the truth in seed form, go right ahead and express it also in fully developed form. And when you read, according to thy great loving kindnesses, blot out my transgressions. Just read it in the name of Jesus. Blot out my transgression. Because in the name of Jesus is just the full expression of the idea which is given in Psalms in seed form. Notice the place of Christ in the penitential psalm. And underscore, please, these statements in the first paragraph. Since Christ was holy without sin, the surface reader might think that the Lord Jesus does not appear in the penitential psalm. On the contrary, the student of Scripture misses much if he does not recognize the presence of Christ in the penitential psalm. Mention and discuss the chief ways in which the Lord Jesus appears in the penitential psalm. The Lord Jesus is the substitutionary penitent. He is the vicarious penitent. You know what the word vicarious means? It just means substitutionary. Vicarious, V-I-C-A-R-I-U-S, is the Latin word that means a substitute. So vicarious just means substitutionary. The Christ is the substitutionary penitent, the vicarious penitent. Let me change the language slightly and express it like this. The penitential psalms describe the experience through which the Lord Jesus passed in order that I might confess my sins. The penitential psalms describe the experience through which the Lord Jesus passed in order that you might confess your sins. For instance, you miss an awful lot, and I miss an awful lot from the penitential psalms if we don't think of Christ when we read them. Somebody might say, well, I don't think of any particular sins to confess in my life right now. What message do the penitential psalms have for me? One message they have this. They tell you what Jesus passed through in order that you and I might confess our sins. For example, take Psalm 38, verse 4. where sin is described as a heavy burden. Psalm 38 verse 4 says, "For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me." You may remember we took that as a figure early in our study of Psalms, and I illustrated it from Ezra 9 verse 6, where Ezra confesses sin and he says, "Our iniquities are grown up to the heavens." And you may recall I asked you to close your eyes and try to visualize this. Try to visualize a person who's bowed low under an awful load of sin. And that load of sin is so great that it just reaches all the way to the sky above. Then I asked you to open your eyes, and then I said, "That's the figure which is used for sin." Yes, and remember this. That figure that you visualized is a marvelous picture of what happened to Jesus on the cross. You just try to imagine that man who's bowed low under that load of sin, Ezra 9, verse 6, so that the load reaches all the way to the sky. And oh, that's a little picture of what Jesus suffered at Calvary. And you see, these penitential psalms just describe in detail the sufferings of Christ in order that I might confess my sin. The sufferings of Christ in order that you might confess your sin. Take Psalm 38, verse 2. In Psalm 38, verse 2, David said, "Thine arrows stick fast in me." You see, the conviction of sin was so great, he just felt as if God was taking sharp arrows and just throwing those arrows right at him and just sticking those arrows in his body all over. "Thine arrows stick fast in me." But oh, what a picture that is of Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross in order that I might confess my sins, the arrows of the Holy Father stuck fast in him. When Jesus died on the cross that you might confess your sins, the arrows of the Holy Father stuck fast in him. On page 67, we have time just to begin the meaning of true confession of sin as revealed by the penitential psalm. Note this opening statement, please, which I have capitalized. "Since only what is really confessed is really forgiven, it is all important that God's children should know the meaning of confession of sin." Now this statement, "only what's really confessed is really forgiven," you'll notice is in quotation marks. It's a quotation from Andrew Murray, M-U-R-R-A-Y. Andrew Murray, the great devotional writer, made this statement, which I think is a tremendous one. "Only what's really confessed is really forgiven." Here's one of the great problems of the Christian life. One of the great problems of the Christian life is that you think you confess your sin to the Lord, and then you come back and you do the same thing again. And you think you confessed it to the Lord, and then you come back and you do the same thing again. The question is this: if you think you confess it and come back and do it again, have you really confessed it? There's the question. There's the problem. If you think you confess it and then do it again, have you really confessed it? And next time we're going to check this. What is real confession of sin? And we'll answer these questions on page 67. Let's have our closing prayer. As we close, in order to make this study practical, will you just offer this prayer to the Lord, part of which you've prayed before, part of which perhaps not before. "Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies." Not in spite of them, but because of them. And just take right now some particular problem in your life today. And then just say to the Lord in terms of that problem, "Lord, today, lead me in a plain path because of the world, the flesh, and the devil in me and in other people that would keep me from thy will in this particular thing." Oh, that's pure grace, young people. It's not just lead me in a plain path in spite of my enemies, but it's lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. That's my hold upon God through the precious blood of Jesus, because of my enemies. May I say it once more and ask you to pray it aloud with me as we close. "Lead me in a plain path because of my enemies." Pray it audibly with me, please, everybody together. "Lead me in a plain path because of my enemies." We thank thee that thou art doing it now, dear Lord, because of the precious blood of Jesus. In his dear name, amen.